If you brought a Bible with you, turn to Leviticus chapter 9. Leviticus. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus chapter 9. We have been talking the last several weeks about the presence of God and just kind of wanting to experience more of God's presence and his, just the sense of him being with us. And so this morning, the title is Welcoming the Glory. We want to welcome the glory of God. Now, the glory, in the original language of the word, is kabod, and it means weight, the weightiness of God. You know, we want to kind of feel almost a heaviness of God's presence with us. And, you know, that seems weight, you know, how does that work? Well, we use that word in a similar fashion. In English, we might use the word weight in terms of influence or importance. For instance, for influence, we might say that somebody adds their weight to the discussion. They're influential. Or in a negative sense, he threw his weight around. You know, so he's influential. Or importance, we might say about a certain subject, this is a weighty matter. Or we need to consider the weight of the argument. You know, this is important. And so when we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about his influence and his importance and just kind of a heaviness of his presence with us. Now, God displays his glory in a variety of ways. His glory is displayed in the scripture. It's there. God displays his glory in nature. That's one of my favorite ways to just kind of get a glimpse of God when I look at nature and see his handiwork, what he has created. God displays his glory in people, and God displays his glory in the church. Many things give us a glimpse of his glory, and yet there is also a time and a season when we experience his glory in a more profound, tangible way. And that's really what I'm talking about today. I want to experience God's glory. How about you? Yeah, I remember when Moses was having this conversation with God, he says, "Now show me your glory." You know, that's what he wanted. He wanted to see his glory. 45 times in the Bible, the word glory is used to indicate a visible manifestation of God, something they could see that revealed God's glory. And most of those had to do with the tabernacle or the temple. And the glory almost always refers to the presence of God. When you talk about the glory of God, there is something tangible about the presence of God in that place. I describe it this way. His glory is his presence, his power, his protection, and direction. I want God's presence, God's power, God's protection, and his direction in my life and in this church. So I want the glory of God. Let's welcome the glory of God. Now, Warren Wiersbe writes a little bit about the glory of God. Listen to what he says. He says, "The glory that dwelt in the tabernacle eventually left the camp because of the sins of the people. It returned at the dedication of the temple, but when the prophet Ezekiel watched and it departed because the nation had become so sinful. And then the glory of God came to earth when Jesus was born and tabernacled in him, but sinful people nailed him to a cross." And so we see through observation, and the scripture instructs, that our sin can obstruct the glory of God being manifest. And so that takes us now to Leviticus chapter 9. I'm just going to read verses 5 and 6 and then make reference through the rest of the chapter. Here's what it says, if you would please stand just for these two verses. It says, "They took the things Moses commanded to the front of the tent of meeting, and the entire assembly came near and stood before the Lord. Then Moses said, 'This is what the Lord has commanded you to do so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you.'" All right, you may be seated. This is what God has commanded so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. So we want the glory of God to appear to us. There are some things we need to do. And in the rest of the chapter, then he outlines a sequence of events that happened at the tabernacle to make atonement for the people before the glory of God appeared. Now, the whole idea of atonement is to restore a relationship with God. In fact, some people break the word into three parts. At-one-ment. You know, that's, we're restoring our relationship with God through atonement. Our sin has created a gap between us and God, and that gap must be closed before we can really experience His presence and His glory. That gap has to be closed. Now, in the Old Testament, that was accomplished by following ceremonial practices. They sacrificed offerings of animals and grains. Now, in the New Testament, the good news is that Christ is the sacrifice for us. And so we don't have to keep on offering animals and grains to the Lord. Jesus is our sacrifice, and He provides atonement for us. When we put our trust in Him, we admit we are sinners and that we are estranged from God. He closes the gap by His great sacrifice. 1 John 2:2 says this about Jesus. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's who He is. So we don't need to kill animals and burn sacrifices on a literal altar anymore. Jesus accomplished that once and for all time. And His sacrifice is sufficient. Amen? However, I think we can still make some application from the Old Testament examples. In Leviticus, here's the sequence of events so that the glory of God would appear. There was a sin offering, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a fellowship offering, a wave offering, and a blessing. These were the things that were prescribed, that were commanded by God to do, so that the glory of God would appear. And so let's talk about them one at a time and make application for us today. All right? The sin offering. This represents acknowledging our sins before God. In a nutshell, it's confession and repentance. Any sinners in the house? Every one of us, right? Every one of us has sinned. The scripture says there is no one righteous, not even one. We have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so every one of us is guilty of sinning. That means we've done things against God's will. And so we need to confess and repent. Now, Christ died once for all, and His sacrifice is sufficient, but we still need to keep on confessing and repenting. Right? Okay. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. God wants to forgive. God wants to restore this right relationship with us. But it says, if we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar. And His word has no place in our lives. So let's just admit it. I'm a sinner. You know, it's like one of those 12 test programs. Hi, I'm Pastor Phil. I'm a sinner. Really? It's healthy for us to say that and admit it. Now, I don't mean, you know, some people take it to an extreme and you just kind of down in the dumps, I'm just a lowly sinner. But no, I mean confession to get it out. I'm a sinner. And I need His saving grace. Now, there's a story about four preachers that met for a friendly gathering, and during the conversation, one preacher said, you know, our people come to us and pour out their hearts, and they confess their sins and their needs. I think we should do the same. You know, confession is good for the soul. Now, this was back in the day when they had a little bit different standards, but anyway, one of the pastors admitted that he kind of liked to go to movies. And he would sneak off when nobody was watching. And the second one confessed to smoking cigars. And the third one confessed to playing cards. Back in the day, okay, I know this isn't such a big deal anymore, but there was a time when there was. Okay? And when it came to the last one, he wouldn't confess. So the others pressed him and saying, come on, we've confessed our sins, so what's your secret? What's your vice? And finally he answered, it's gossiping, and I can hardly wait to go and tell. We all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and we need to confess our sins and repent. Somebody said, there is nothing that so takes the joy out of life like unconfessed sin on the conscience. Have you ever been there where you know there's something that's between you and God, but you really don't want to deal with it just yet? For whatever reason, you're just not ready to deal with it. And isn't it just like a chain around your neck? You know, it weighs you down. It needs to get out of the way. Now, to confess is simply to admit that you've done wrong. Simple. You've fallen short of God's best. And then to repent is to change your mind and to turn away from what you've been doing wrong. And the Bible urges Christians to repent. You know, this is not just for unbelievers. Repent. But it's for Christians to repent. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 5, Jesus is speaking to the church and he says, remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, he's still talking to the church and he says, be earnest and repent. This is a call for all of us. Patrick Morley writes that the church's integrity problem is in the misconception that we can add Christ to our lives but not subtract sin. It is change in belief without a change in behavior. That's a problem. When you put your faith in Jesus, it ought to change your behavior as well. And there's a process, I understand, that we still struggle with the old sinful nature and all those tendencies are still there with us. And so we have to ask for God's grace daily to help us. That's where the confessing and repenting comes in, ongoing. Somebody said if we put off repentance another day, we have a day more to repent of and a day less to repent in. Yeah, so let's do it today. Confess and repent. And then there's the burnt offering. The Bible Encyclopedia says that this is sometimes called the whole offering, and it's that which goes up to God. And it's the idea of a sacrifice that is completely consumed on the altar. Okay, it's not just a portion that is burned up, but the whole thing is burned up till there's nothing but ashes left. It's perhaps the most solemn of the sacrifices, and it symbolized worship. Here's my take on this. We should offer ourselves fully to God and His service. Romans 12:1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Now, we think, and I do a lot myself, think of music as that's worship. When we sing, that's worship. And it is. But according to this scripture in Romans 12:1, the most basic understanding of worship is when you offer yourself to God. Whatever form that takes, doing something that He's called you to do, singing His praises, praying, just giving yourself to God. That is worship. And it harkens back to this burnt offering of the whole thing being consumed. I give my whole self to God. I'm worshiping Him. Romans 6:13 says, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God and offer the parts of your body to Him as instruments of righteousness. So here it is again. Give yourself to God. That's how the burnt offering applies to us today. Martin Luther says, I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess. See, there's the beauty of it. When you're willing to release yourself and everything you have into God's hands, generally He lets you keep it all. You understand? Give yourself to God. And then we come to the grain offering. This is the third one. The grain offering was grain. So it was something that people worked for. They had to plant and take care of the crop and develop the crop and grow the crop so then they could present it to God. And so I believe this represents giving your best to God. whatever you do, give your best. Elsewhere in the scripture, it's used for propitiation for wrongdoing. It means it is given in order to gain mercy and forgiveness. Other times, this is a gift just for friendship. Okay, I'm kind of referring back to the Old Testament. But for us today, I think it's giving your best to God in any circumstance. Booker T. Washington talks about excellence, and he says, excellence is to do a common thing in an uncommon way. Let's be excellent at the things we do. If you're a Christian and you are in a workplace, I think you ought to be one of the best employees there. Your boss ought to know they can count on you. That's because you're giving your best. That ought to be Christians. Now, for us, we don't give ourselves to God in order to gain his mercy and forgiveness. That has already been given to us through Jesus Christ. But rather, we give ourselves to God because he has shown us mercy and granted us forgiveness. That motivates us. And because he loved us, Christ died for us. So now, because we love him, we live for him. You understand? And we give him our best. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15 says this. Christ's love compels us. But because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. His love compels us. He died for me. So now I'm going to do my best to live for him. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. The grain offering, giving my very best to God. Then there's the fellowship offering. This is also called the peace offering. And these were almost always a free will offering given to express gratitude to God. Here it is. Gratitude, one of my favorite subjects. When you understand the big picture about how we have been separated from God, but he went out of his way, sacrificed his own son to close that gap, we have plenty to be thankful for. We were destined for hell's flames, but because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, heaven is now opened up to us. That is something to be thankful for, right? Hebrews 12:28. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Are you thankful? 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And Colossians 2:7 says that we should be overflowing with thankfulness. Okay? Now, what is kind of subtly implied here is the grumbling and complaining needs to stop. Okay? Because grumbling and complaining is kind of the antithesis of gratitude. That means it's the opposite. Okay? So the grumbling and complaining needs to stop, and instead we need to be grateful and thankful for God's work in our lives. There's a story about a man named Ironside, and he was a good, godly man, and he was about to begin his meal, and another man approached and asked if he could join him. Ironside invited him to have a seat. Then, as was his custom, Ironside bowed his head in prayer. When he opened his eyes, the other man asked, do you have a headache? And he said, no, I don't. The other man asked, well, is there something wrong with your food? No, I was simply thanking God as I always do before I eat. And the man said, oh, you're one of those, are you? Well, I want you to know I never give thanks. I earn my money by the sweat of my brow, and I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just start right in. And Ironside said, yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too. I'm not sure I would recommend saying that to somebody, but you get the point. We should be grateful people. We have plenty to be thankful for. And, you know, the most profound thing is what Jesus did for us on the cross, his death and resurrection. But the scripture really teaches that everything we have comes from him. So when you're eating food, that came from him, really. So be grateful for that. And I know you work hard at your job, but who gave you the job? God ultimately gave you that job. He gave you the ability to do that job. So be grateful, thankful for all that God has done. And then we come to number five, the wave offering. This was a special presentation to God, an offering that would ultimately be the priest's share to eat and live on. You see, in those days, the priests who were called by God only served God. So they didn't farm or raise crops. Okay? Everybody else farmed, raised crops, raised animals, and so they would have something to live on, but the priests only served God. And so then when people would bring the sacrifices of the animals and the grain, a portion of that would go to the priests, so they would have something to live on since they weren't farming themselves. That's the way it was set up back in those days. So for us, here's how this applies today. This is giving financially to support the work of the kingdom. We follow a biblical example. When we give financially, ultimately, it's a gift to God. Right? When I give money to God's kingdom, to the church, it's really, I'm giving it to God. But we understand that a portion of that will go to God's servants who are called to lead the flock. Right? This is yes. Okay? We understand that's the way it works. So, pastors, evangelists, missionaries, and so on, that God has called will get a portion of what we give to God. It goes to support them. We understand that's the way God's kingdom works. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 11. He says, and Paul was a bold man, but he says this, if we have sown spiritual seed among you, is it too much if we reap a material harvest from you? You see, he's saying, I know we're not out there working a dirty, grimy, sweaty job like you, but we're serving, so that's worth something, right? My paraphrase of what Paul says, okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18 says, the elders, which I believe is the pastors, who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. The scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain, and the worker deserves his wages. Okay? Now, I'm not hitting you up for a raise. I am well paid. The governing board takes very good care of us. Okay? That is not my point. But my point is that giving financially is part of our responsibility as Christians. It is. And I know I'm the classic preacher. He's preaching on money. Well, you know what? It's biblical. So I have to preach on it sometimes. Because I preach from the Bible. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Now each man should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. We should want to give. In a nutshell, we should want to give. Jesus gave his life for us. So giving a portion back to God really isn't too much to ask, and that should be something we just want to do. It shouldn't be that somebody's forcing me to give. I want to give. You understand? Peter Marshall says this, you should give according to your income, lest God make your income according to your giving. There you go. All right. Then the last one, the blessing. This is the act of declaring or kind of wishing God's favor and goodness upon others. You know, when we talk about the presence and the power of God, welcoming His glory, it's not just so I can get more and more and more of God's goodness. It's so that I can receive, but then also pass it around to other people as well, that they could experience the presence and power of God. We need to share it with others. What God is doing in our lives needs to be spread around to other people. Even those who mistreat us. What? Really? Yeah, that's what Jesus said in Luke 6:28. Bless those who persecute you or curse you, and pray for those who mistreat you. That's what Jesus said. Even when people mistreat you, you should bless them. Got kind of quiet all of a sudden. I understand. That's hard. That's a hard thing for us because our natural, the way we're just kind of naturally made, that's contrary. We're naturally made to get even. You hit me, I hit you. Right? That's kind of just, it's natural. You don't have to teach kids that sort of thing. They just know it. You have to teach them to be nice. Right? So Jesus says, bless those who persecute or curse you. The ones who mistreat you, do them a good turn instead. That's what Jesus says. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, 12 and 13, Paul talks about it too. He says, when we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Oh, that's hard to do, isn't it? I've been there. When somebody has said something that really isn't true about me, and I just have to kind of grin and bear it. You know, if somebody asks me about it, I can tell the truth and clarify it, but I can't retaliate. That's really not the biblical way. I have to do the best I can to just handle it. How about you? That's what the Bible calls us to. Now remember, all these things we've talked about are so that the glory of the Lord may appear to you. Okay? These offerings that were made in the Old Testament were kind of a bit of a prescription. If you do these things, then the glory of God can appear to you. And so I think we can apply it today. If we do these things, then we can expect the glory of God to appear to us. And so let me recap for us today. We need to confess and repent of our sins. We need to give ourselves fully to God. We need to give our best in everything we do. We need to express gratitude. We need to give to support God's kingdom. And then we need to bless other people. And if we do these things, then we are aligning ourselves with what God expects so that He can make visitation upon us and His glory can appear right here in Boone Open Bible Church. And that's what I want. The glory of God in the house. That Boone Open Bible Church would be known as a place where God meets with people. If you've had a belief in God, but you've never really experienced the presence of God, you need to go to Open Bible Church because that's where God shows up in power. That's the kind of reputation I want to have. And so, church, here's some things we can do, our part, to welcome the presence and the glory of God. So let's do our part. Amen? Yeah. Would you please stand?